And we came, and we got together, and you know what people didn't say? I don't have time for this. I can't do this. I'll do anything other than this. It makes me, this was the one that really took me by surprise. Someone said, it makes me uncomfortable to go to church. That's what I said. Elijah, that was exactly what I said. Why would it be uncomfortable to come to church? I don't get that. So as we were progressing through the conversation, I went to the places where, you know, every pastor is going to go. And I was thinking through the process and thinking through, well, why am I saying this? Am I saying this because it's what's right? Or am I saying it because it's just what I've learned? And I realized, no, I'm saying it because it's right. It's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible teaches. So I want to go through that a little bit. And I want to start in Hebrews 10, because that's where you start when you talk about going to church. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, it says this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I just have to say, it gives me a little bit of encouragement to see that even in the first century, when Jesus had just been crucified and resurrected and ascended, within these people's lifetimes, some had adopted a habit of not gathering together with the saints. Some had adopted a habit of not going to church. So it's not a new problem. It's a problem that's been going on for a long, long time. Let's dig into this a little bit. It starts with therefore, and you know, whenever something starts with therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. You got to find out what is it that led to the author saying this. And in this case, if we read back to the beginning of Hebrews 10, we find out it's because we're under the new covenant and not the old. It's because Jesus had came, he had lived, he had died, he had been resurrected, and he had ascended and gone back to the Father. Because of that, because he had ushered in a new covenant, then we have confidence to draw near. We have confidence to enter the holy place with a sincere heart. The author said, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Sincere heart, a real, true belief. The kind of belief that makes changes in your life, not the kind of belief that just makes you feel good. And then he says, with full assurance of faith. And this is a double statement. He says, full assurance. The word that means full assurance there means complete and total confidence. You know that you know that you know. And the word for faith there means conviction of truth. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is draw near to Christ knowing that you know that you know that you know that you know that this is the truth. You are so convinced that this is the truth, it should be so second nature to us. The idea that this is the truth should be so second nature to us that it should be like sitting on a chair. How many of you, when you sit down on a chair, look behind you and make sure that it's there and make sure that it's going to hold you and make sure that it's going to stand up? You just sit down, right? Or walking into a room and turning on a light. You don't expect that the lights aren't going to come on. You expect that they are going to come on. It should be that. It should be that ingrained in us that this is the truth. That that's the way that we approach. It shouldn't be, well, I wonder if I'll be able to meet with God. It will be, no, I know that I'm going to meet with God. I absolutely am going to meet with God. How do I know that I'm going to meet with God? Because he said so. Because this is what he said would happen. And because it's what is supposed to happen. How many of you know that if you stop believing in gravity, you won't just start floating? If you stop believing that God is who God said that he is, and if you stop believing that God will do what he said that he will do, that doesn't mean he's not going to. We have the full assurance of faith. And we've been sprinkled clean. We've been purified. The blood purifies. This is actually a reach back into Exodus when, think about this, this is just after the golden calf and Moses had gone down with the Ten Commandments and he had thrown the tablets down and broken them. Then he had gone back up on the mountain. And God said, I wrote them last time. You're going to chisel them out this time. And he was up there with God, meeting with him. And then he went back down and God said, consecrate the people. And he has this gathering of people and he goes through the covenant and he spells it out. And he says, I'm going to say this. And every time that I say this, you say, yes, we will. Amen. And that's what happened. And then something interesting happened. So Moses took the blood. This is in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood purified and sealed the covenant. It purified the people and sealed the covenant. And this is a picture of what was going to happen when Jesus came. Matthew 26, 28 says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant that we have, the idea that Jesus has come and we've been forgiven. The author says, having your bodies washed. Now, this was fun too, because this is not like I got up this morning, I stumbled into the bathroom, I took a shower, I washed my hair, I used some soap. This isn't that kind of clean. That's not what he was talking about here. This word is more of a forensic word. And what I mean by that is if you had a dead body, the way that you would clean a dead body, or if you had someone who was really badly injured. When I was going to North Central, I was playing, they had intramural football. I was playing touch football. And I went up to catch a pass, and somebody decided they didn't want me to catch a pass, so they gave me a chuck. And when I fell down, this was before it was a really nice soccer field over there in Elliott Park. It used to be really hard dirt and gravel. And I put my hand down to block me and ripped a big patch of skin open. And it was full of dirt. And it was disgusting, and I had to go to the hospital. And the people that I was playing football with took me over to the hospital so they could clean out that wound. And it's that kind of cleansing where you have to get everything out, because if something stays in there, it can cause an infection. That's what he's talking about when he says having your body cleansed, your body washed. So, to put this in English, as we build up to verse 25, it says, because we have been saved, cleansed, and purified, because these things have happened, because Jesus saved us, because Jesus cleansed us, and because we've been purified, then there are three things that we need to do. And the first, the author says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, we've talked about this a lot in the past few months, the idea of holding fast to our hope. We have hope. We absolutely have hope. We can look at the news, we can look at what's going on in the world, and we can think this place is hopeless, but we have hope. And what is our hope? Jesus said, yes, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. I will come back. In Acts 1, verses 10 through 11, says, and as they were gazing, this is one of my favorite pictures in all of Scripture, because I just get the idea of these people just staring up in the sky going, what did we just see? Because Jesus had just ascended. I imagine that you're standing there and all of a sudden the guy that's talking to you starts floating up in the air and keeps going and goes through the clouds and keep going. Hey, Peter, you think he's going to come back? That's so long. I don't think I see him anymore. You know, you go to places where they give you helium balloons and you go out and you let the balloon go up in the air and you sit and watch it. Kind of like that, when watching it, except for this is a person. People aren't supposed to do that. And there he goes. So imagine those people. And then we get, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven. First off, my response was, what do you mean? Why am I looking up into the sky? Didn't you see what I saw? He was standing there, and now he's up there. Why aren't you looking at it? Didn't you see it? But then the idea, hold on a second, he's going to come back in the same way. Wow. We have hope. I like the way that Revelation 19 describes it, because Revelation 19 describes the rider on the horse. And written on his thigh is a name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he's going to come back as a conquering king. He came as a baby, but he's going to come back as a king. We hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. We know that 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 he is coming back. Right? We know that, right? Good. Just checking. And we are awake, right? Okay, good. Then the second thing is, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Or, as this video shows, let's figure out a way to change the story. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Now, I like the way the King James says this better, because the King James says, "Bear one another's burdens." And that's a little bit more than restoring someone. If you restore someone, you just help them get on the right path, get them back going the way that they're supposed to go. Maybe a well-timed word, maybe this. But bear their burdens. That means you come up upon someone who is weighed down. The cares of life, whatever it is, has them so pushed down, and you lift that burden up off them and help them stand again. And you come alongside. Andrew, you are my favorite illustration. I need you for a second. You come along beside them like this, and the two of you carry the burden like this. And you know what? 50 pounds here might do this, but 50 pounds here is a whole lot easier to handle. It's a whole lot easier to work out. We have a responsibility to each other. We watch out for each other, and we help each other make it. When you go to enough management seminars for managing employees, you will hear a phrase come up often, and it says, if you have to fire someone, the employee didn't fail, you did. If we know somebody, and they end up going to hell, they didn't fail. We somehow failed to reach them. We failed to help them. We failed to lift their burden and help them stand again. It's what we're supposed to do. We help them make it. We encourage them. We prod them. We do whatever we have to do. Think of it like this. And I told my wife I was going to do that. Last night she told me this, and I said, I'm taking that and I'm putting it in my sermon. But think of it like this. It's like a baby. When a baby is learning, when Elijah is learning how to walk, is he walking yet? Almost, but he's close, right? Hold on a second. This is really good. What did you just say?
He just needs to realize he can stand on his own.
And you said he's what?
What?
He's close?
Yes, very close.
He's close to being able to walk. You didn't say he keeps falling, he's never going to walk. You didn't say he took two steps and then he fell, so he's never going to make it. No, you said he's close to walking. How many of us, when we taught our children to walk, we said, oh, you knucklehead, you're never going to make it. You'll never be able to walk. No, with us, especially with Brittany, she crawled so fast, we were frightened that she would start to walk. So we literally entered her in a crawling contest, and she crawled so fast that she got almost to the finish line, came back to us, and then went back to the finish line before any of the other kids started, even got halfway. She was amazingly fast crawling. So we were frightened that she was going to start to walk, but we did. When she started standing, when she started pulling herself up by chairs, and you know what babies do, how they do it, they figure out that they can stand, and then they figure out how they can take a step, and they take just a little step. We don't say, oh, you can't walk already, well, you're never going to do it. We say, you can do it. Come on, you can do it. That's right, Elijah. Elijah and I have this bond. See, I think I was the first person at the hospital besides you and Chuck, right? I think I was. I was certainly the first one that got to hold him. That was not family, so there. So Elijah and I have this bond. But when a baby starts to walk, we don't tell them that they're never going to make it. We encourage them and tell them that they can. And when they take two steps and fall down, and then they pull themselves up, and they take five steps and they fall down again, we don't say, oh, obviously you can't do this. Just give up. We'll get you a wheelchair and we'll push you around for the rest of your life. No, we say, you're there. You're almost there. You're almost doing it. One more time. Get up. You can do it. One more time. And that's the way that we're supposed to be with our fellow believers. We went to ice cream with Jayla's parents yesterday, and her dad said something that was said to him when he was at Bible college. Gary Weilman, who was the dean of men who kicked me out, but I'm not bitter, had a conversation with her dad, and he was having some issues, and Gary looked at him and he said, though a righteous man falls down seven times, he gets up eight. And we need to have that attitude. When we are dealing with people who fall, and if you're wondering who those people are who fall, first off, hold up a mirror. Second off, look to your right, and then look to your left. Everybody in this room is somebody who falls at some point or another. Everybody in this room is somebody who has trouble walking at some point or another. And when they do, it's not our job to say, you're never going to make it, just give up. What was it Job's wife said? Curse God and die. That's not what we do. We come alongside. We help them up. We tell them they can do it. We encourage them. Come on, you can do it one more time. One more time. Yeah, I know you fell, but you can get up and you can do it. We have this hope that he who began a good work in us is faithful to what? Complete it. He doesn't leave it undone. He is faithful to complete it. So we consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then the third, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. This is a biggie. This is a really, really big one, because how can we do the first two if we're not doing the third one? If we're not getting together, if we're not coming together, if we're not spending time with each other, how can we encourage each other? How can we help each other? How can we lift burdens? How can we pray for each other? If we go years without seeing each other, how can we possibly have any clue what it is that needs to happen, that we need to pray for, that we need to encourage? We come together. We need to come together. It kind of looks like this. A person gets discouraged and worn down, and their faith begins to waver. And you're there with them, and you're having the conversation. And you get to talk to them. And you get to share with them. And you get to bring up scripture. And you know what? The Holy Spirit speaks through you at that time. And you get to do the work of the Holy Spirit, because you're here. And the thing is, we're all broken people that are saved by grace. And the brokenness shows up in all of us a little bit differently. And we need each other to reach the place that we're supposed to get to. God gave us this wonderful thing called church. And no, I'm not talking about the building, but the building does make it a little bit more convenient. but he gave us this wonderful thing called church, this gathering where we come together. And worship God. And if you're not getting fully involved, you're missing out. But not only are you missing out, the rest of us are missing out. We need each other. I have one more video that I want to show this morning. And I love this song. So. I just don't like the beginning.
There's a businessman, there's a widowed wife, a smiling face with a shattered life, a teenage girl with a choice to make. It's crowded here in church today, and the preacher says as the sermon ends, please close your eyes, bow your heads. Is there anyone in need of prayer? Oh, Jesus wants to meet you here. 'Cause we all fall short, and we all have sinned. But when you let God's grace break in, it's beautiful, beautiful. Come as you are, surrender your heart, broken and beautiful. Been to church before, but he came today as a last resort. His world was crashing in, and he was suffocating in his sin. But tears rolled down, his hope rushed in. He closed his eyes, raised his hands, worshiping the God who can bring him back to life again. And it's beautiful.
Surrender.
broken and beautiful. Broken and
we need a place where we can come together and worship the Lord together. It is good for us to come and sing songs and pray and lift up the name of the Lord together. That is good. We need that. We need a place where we can hear prophetically from the Lord. And that doesn't just mean when I'm up here speaking. That might mean when we're shaking hands and you talk to someone and they just have a word that they give back to you. It could be when we're out there getting ready to go. It could be at Food, Fun, and Fellowship. It could be at Ladies Bible Study. It could be at Men's Breakfast. We need that. We need a place where the Holy Spirit can minister to us and through us, through the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:26 is not in the Bible by mistake. God knew what he was saying when he told Paul to write it. It says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. We need all of these things to grow. We need all of them. It's not enough to sit at home and do Bible study on your own. That doesn't get it done. There are other things that your spirit needs. It's not enough to watch some preacher on television. Doesn't work. That's not enough. God designed us as a group to assemble together, to come together, because we need each other. We're getting ready to move into a time of sharing communion. And when we share, we have two emblems. We have the bread and we have the wine, the juice. We're Assemblies of God. We don't do wine. We have unity here because we are all equally in need of God's grace. We're equally broken and we're equally blessed. If I could have the servers come. Brittany, can you come help, please?